The Old Testament reading comes from Proverbs chapter 24. The Bible says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked. For the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with rebellious officials, for those two will send sudden destruction on them. And who knows what calamities they can bring?" These also are sayings of the wise. "To show partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the guilty, 'You are innocent,' will be cursed by peoples and denounced by nations. But it will go well with those who convict the guilty, and rich blessing will come on them. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. Pour your outdoor work in order to get your fields ready. After that, build your house. Do not testify against your neighbor without cause. Would you use your lips to mislead? Do not say, 'I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did.'" And in the 25th chapter, let me add two verses. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes like a scattergun. And the pieces of the ammunition seem to go in all kinds of directions. And so it doesn't flow thematically as other books do, but it is packed full of statements of wisdom. And there's so much here under the theme that I've chosen that I probably won't get through it until about 11:30. So just relax. If you need to go out, get a drink, take a break, come back, I'll be here, just wailing away at all this stuff. I want to take you back and have you revisit with me something I've taken you on as a trip before, because it fits so well to this theme. You know of my love, if not for films, certainly musicals. And one of my favorite musicals is Man of La Mancha. It's not only beautiful musically, but thematically, is this amazing redemptive story, as most of you know. And it has to do with a man by the name of Don Quixote. And Don Quixote, in his travels, met a woman named Aldonza. And she was someone he quickly discovered who had a bad reputation in terms of her life and her lifestyle. And people knew it and treated her that way. And so what happens with Don Quixote is he sees her differently and begins to call her different than the other names that she's being called. And that is, "My lady, my lady." And it just frustrates her like crazy. And if that isn't bad enough for her carrying all the guilt that she does, he gives her a different name, as you recall. Her name was Aldonza, and he began to call her Dulcinea, which means sweetness. Well, that really drove her nuts. She hadn't been treated that way. She hadn't been called that kind of name. And she responds to him with these words, as the lyrics in that musical go. "Just once, would you look at me as I really am? I'm not your lady. I'm not any kind of a lady. For a lady has modest and maidenly airs and a virtue a blind man could see that I lack. Won't you look at me? Look at me. Please, won't you look at me? Don Quixote interrupts at that point and says, never deny that you are Dulcinea. Aldonza continues, take the cloth from your eyes and see me as I really am. You have shown me the sky, but what good is the sky to a creature who will do no better than crawl? Of all the cruel beasts who have badgered and battered me, you are the cruelest of all. Can't you see what your gentle insanities do to me? Rob me of anger and give me despair. Blows I can take and give back again. Tenderness I cannot bear. So please torture me now with your sweet Dulcinea no more. I'm no one. I'm nothing. And Don Quixote declares, now and forever, you are my lady, Dulcinea. At the end of the story, Don Quixote is dying. Aldonza comes to his bedside and says to him, you spoke to me, and you looked at me, and you called me by another name. You called me Dulcinea, and everything became different. I went back to this with you because it hit me of the power there was in the giving to Aldonza a new name. A new name that meant something completely different than what she had carried before. A new name that reflected a quality of sweetness that no one had seen in her before. And taking on that identity by the encouragement of Don Quixote changed her identity. The way Don Quixote saw her changed her. So I began to wonder, as I've been reading and studying in the book of Proverbs, can we do that also with our enemies that the Proverbs talk about? Can we stop thinking of them or referring to people as we have before, rather than enemies, but people to whom we give our care? People that we care about. People into the souls of which we look and see better qualities than they can see for themselves. So how do we approach our enemies? How are we called to approach our enemies? In the 19th verse that I read, we read, do not fret because of evildoers, people who do evil against us or threaten to do that. Do not fret. Do not worry. Do not have any anxiety about them. Don't let their presence or their meanness or the way they talk or their reputation so incarcerate us that we simply, when we're around them, we're all tied up in knots. We become a slave to their presence and to the power of their words. We seem to lose our identity and take on that which pressures us from them. We can't let, according to the Bible, our anxiety imprison us. We shouldn't give enemies that much power. So if we take the focus away from the enemy that we have in our life, whatever that is or whoever that is, and put that focus onto God himself, all of a sudden, we are standing on more solid and strengthening foundation. Why can we stand confidently in the face of opposition of every kind? Because of who God is. God is bigger than whatever we face. God is stronger than whatever we face. God can give us peace in the middle of anxiety and in almost mysterious ways. What does the verse in Philippians say? Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, giving thanks, make your requests known unto God. And the God of our hearts will guard our hearts so that we end up with immeasurable peace, a peace that's beyond our understanding. God is stronger than the anxieties we have. God is stronger than whatever people want to bring to us to harm us. God is stronger than any mean things that people want to say about us or any action against us. We find a strength in God that can stand against the winds of trouble, the actions of our enemies. Perhaps you have traveled in the North Atlantic Sea. But it is said that the people who go into that sea, people who have a cruise that takes them into the waters with icebergs in them, that they have noticed on occasion that there are icebergs that move against a strong wind rather than being blown in the direction of the strong wind. That somehow you watch an iceberg move against a blast of wind coming at them, just going in the opposite direction. And so it's curious as to why that happens. And the explanation is actually pretty simple. You know that an iceberg only shows about 20% of itself above the water, and 80% is under the water. That 20% is being blown by the wind, but it won't go that direction necessarily, because the 80% that's underwater is being driven by the current of the sea. So if the current is going one direction, the wind on the top, hey, 80% is going with the current. And it's a wonderful picture, a wonderful kind of analogy to the issues of faith. That the reason that we can stand against the wind that comes against us in this life is because of the depth that we put into God. That there's a current of God, when we go deep into God, that takes us God's direction and not the direction that the enemy wants us to go. So the Bible says, don't worry about your enemies. Put your focus on God and their power will diminish. The other interesting thing that it tells us, as we read, is simply don't seek revenge. So if people harm us, as Christians, we ought not to seek revenge. That really takes the steam out of my agenda at times. There's a part of me, I confess to you, maybe because of my evil, you won't invite me back, but I really want revenge. If someone harms me, I want to harm them. And I think it's noble that I don't want to harm them any more than they've harmed me, but I want to harm them just as much as they've harmed me. I want to get even. Well, so then we have God who speaks to us through his scripture saying, no. You've got this Christianity thing all wrong if that's where you're going to land. We're being asked here in the Proverbs not to pay them back for what they have done, even though there are people who are driven by that and captured by that. Why can't they be hurt just as much as I've been hurt? Isn't there something about an eye for an eye in the Bibles? Well, it's not the last word on that. There's a story that Paul Harvey told years ago. Any of you remember Paul Harvey on the radio? Great commentator. See, you're of my generation, and he used to tell these wonderful stories, and one that he told had to do with a woman who was in the parking lot of a store that she wanted to go into, and and the place was busy with business, and she couldn't find a parking space. So she just kind of waited for one for some time. And so there she sat in her Mercedes. Finally, she saw a man come out of the store with packages in his hand, and she kind of pulled up near him as he opened the trunk and put the packages in the trunk. And then as he backed out, you know, she ready to take that parking spot that she'd been waiting for. But before she could drive into that spot, a young man in a shiny new Corvette just zipped right by her and around her and went into that spot. And she couldn't understand it. You know, she kind of came halfway out of her car and looked at him and basically shouted at him, "I've been waiting for that parking place." And the college-age young man responded, "Sorry, lady, that's how it is when you're young and quick." At that instant, she put her Mercedes in gear, floorboarded it, and rammed into the front fender of his car. And he comes out and says, "You can't do that." And she says, "That's how it is when you're old and rich." Oh, I love that revenge, yeah. But it does appeal to my lower nature, because God is saying, you know, as Christians, as human as that is, that ought not to be our answer. That is not the best way to have a Christian effect on anybody. And the calling here is not to pay them back for what they have done. Yes, there is teaching in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye. When people went to court under Mosaic law, there was meted out some punishment equal to what harm was done. But it was done within that sort of court system they had in those days. But it's not the last word of God on that issue. I mean, Jesus comes onto the scene, and yes, he wants justice also for however we might be harmed. Justice against those who have done wrong. Justice against those who sin. Okay, now we're swept into all of that. There should be punishment for that. But what Christ brings focus to is that what God says to us is that I want to give you justice plus mercy. Mercy. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for what was due justly. Pay for the sins that we had committed. It was justice that asked for that kind of punishment, the justice of God. But God couldn't do that because he loved us too much. He decided to take that condemnation, that punishment, and put it on Christ on the cross. So now, thank God, we relate to him under the principle of, yes, God will always be a God of justice, but his mercy saves us from the punishment of our behavior. And that's what Solomon is writing about here in the book of Proverbs. Is yes, we have a God of justice. Yes, we deserve punishment for our wrongdoing. But when it comes to our sinfulness and the eternal consequences of that, God will put that punishment on his son, Jesus Christ. So we're not to worry. We're not to seek revenge. We're to care for those who, even those who are enemies. In fact, we are told that we're to love our enemies. At one point, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." By the way, the religious leaders who were saying that didn't know even the Old Testament. Nowhere does it say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You have heard, though, that some religious teachers are saying to you, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemy. Do good to them who are evil to you. You've got to be kidding. Jesus continues to expound on that subject in another place. Say, what kind of nobleness is it for you to love the people who love you? See, now those are the people that I want to love. If people have the good taste to love me, then I'll love them back. What choice is there? But love the ones who don't love me, love the ones who dislike me, love the ones who disrespect and hate me. That's quite a calling. I suggest to you that it's even impossible. Impossible without the work of God in our heart. That's a kind of a miraculous thing. That's a miracle of God. When he touches and changes our character so much that even the ones who are warped enough in their mind to harm other people, including me, that recall that the best response to affect them and care for them is that we ought to love them. That's what will change their lives. If we simply reach out to get even, then the animosity and the hostility just goes into explosion even further. It accomplishes nothing in terms of our wanting to affect the world in the name of Jesus Christ. So the best power is to love them, to care for them. Yeah. There was a man by the name of Bob Hoover, who years ago was a famous test pilot and kind of a frequent performer in air shows. And the story says that he was flying back from San Diego to Los Angeles, to where he lived, with a few guests. They had finished an air show in San Diego, and both engines stopped in this two-prop job that he was flying. And with a lot of luck and a good bit of skill, he nevertheless was able to land that plane. But he could have just as easily been killed, because he lost the power of his engines. He checked out his plane and discovered that his mechanic had put jet fuel on this old propeller-driven plane rather than the fuel that was important to have in there to function properly. He asked to meet with the mechanic. The mechanic was horrified when he had heard the report that he might have killed Hudson. So Hudson comes to him, and instead of just raking him over the coals, he simply said, I want you to be my mechanic at my next air show also. And then I looked at him saying, you've got to be kidding. And he said, because of what you have gone through, I have a feeling you'll never make this mistake again. The horrible things you felt, the risk you put me into, the possibility of killing me in that plane, you'll never do that again. He came back at him with his care, and it probably changed his behavior and perspective for the rest of his life with regard to that. The prayer that you and I ought to have is, if we come back against people who potentially harm us, is that somehow that care, at first terribly confusing, might also change the life of the one, even our enemies. God suggests that there is that kind of power in putting our trust in him. Well, if we don't let ourselves walk into anxiety, being controlled by the threats of our enemies, if we don't get more aggressive and seek revenge, what do we do? In the middle of all of that, I think the Bible is telling us to trust God. Do trust in the Lord. The word fear is in this passage, that we're to fear God. Fear is not talking about fear the way we use it. It is talking about a respect and a trust in the Lord. Be overwhelmed by the power that we're giving ourselves to in a very positive way. Rest in the strength that He gives us. Trust in the direction that He leads us. If we have our focus on Him, it really minimizes the focus we have on enemies that may be in our life. If we trust in the Lord, He'll guide us through that which can be threatening. You know the story of Peter, who came out of a boat one night to walk on water to come to Jesus, and then sunk, and then was pulled back up again by the Lord. It's a wonderful, dramatic picture. Here is Peter. First of all, we give him a bad time for not trusting the Lord, but he's the only guy that got out of the boat. Nobody else showed that kind of bravery. But yeah, he did. His enemy at that point were the waves, the storm. And once he stopped focusing on God and started focusing on the enemy and how to handle that, he went down. It was a lesson of God that says, if you keep your eyes on me, if you trust me, I'll take care of the waves, and I'll take care of you. We're to trust Him. He's the only one that sees the path of safety and sees the path to bring glory to Him, and sees the path of our lives that won't be destroyed by enemies. There's a woman by the name of Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter. And she told a story one day about going to a University of North Carolina football game. She and her husband were going. You need to know that football games like that can, especially on the college campus, they can be so overwhelming. And if you don't like crowds and you're a little claustrophobic, it can be a spooky experience trying to get into a stadium. And Anne was a little bit frightened. And she couldn't see where she was going. She wasn't tall enough to see over people or around people. But her husband, Danny, he was an ex-basketball player for the University of North Carolina. He was well over 6 feet tall. He saw everything. He was like a walking periscope. He just, above everybody else, he knew where the path to the gate was, and he knew where he was going. And so Anne learned very quickly in their relationship, if I just hang on to his hand, I know that he knows and he sees where we're supposed to go. You know where I'm going with this illustration, right? That's what we're called to do with God. Not knowing all the right paths, not knowing how to deal with the crowds that are smashing in on us, not knowing how to deal with the pressures. How do we get past our enemies? How do we get past the difficult things? We don't know which way to go. But if we hang on to the Lord, He knows which way to go. And so we reach for His hand. That's what the scriptures in Solomon are trying to say. Trusting the one who wants to care for us. In closing, listen to these familiar words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.